The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are currently in Hebrews chapter 1, in which we read of the centrality and the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. Hebrews is a Christ-exalting book, as of course all books of the Bible are in fact, but Hebrews is overtly so. Here we may see Jesus Christ beautifully and wonderfully displayed before our eyes of faith, and we may experience the spiritual transformation that comes from that knowledge if God were to bless our efforts. And so let us pray to that end. Our Father, we praise you for being our God, we who believe on your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have assured us that every and all spiritual blessings comes to us through knowing him, knowing about him, and experiencing his presence in our lives. As the apostle once wrote, so we confess that we believe that your divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And we know that through Jesus Christ you have given us who believe exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature that you have given us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, Father, because of this high calling and privilege, we ask that you would enable us through Jesus Christ to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For we know that if these things are ours and abound, that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may you bless your word to us today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening major section of this epistle to the Hebrew Christians begins with the first verse of chapter 1 and continues through the end of chapter 2. Here we see the finality of Christianity set before us. God has brought all things to realization in Christ, and the opening verses specifically speak of the full and final revelation of God, the disclosure of God himself to his people through his Son. And so verses 1 through 4 address God's final revelation. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, upon mentioning Jesus Christ, our divinely guided writer launched into a glorious declaration of his person and of his work. And so we have before us a series of descriptive statements about the Son of God. They set forth Jesus as superior to any and all whom God had used to communicate his word to his people in the past. And therefore there is a sense of superiority and finality to that which God has revealed through his Son. There are seven descriptions of the Lord Jesus included here. They are addressed in verses 3 and 4, and we spoke of these last time. Here in Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, he wrote of Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, when the writer declares Jesus as having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, he is showing forth the fact that Jesus Christ is more qualified than even angels to reveal God and his will to his people. Jesus Christ has brought a full and final revelation of God's word, much better and fuller than what the angels had brought to Moses, bringing most of what Moses recorded as the law of God. And so, as we said before, the whole purpose of the writer's argument is to set forth convincing proofs that these professing Christians, Jewish Christians, had better not abandon their faith in Jesus and return to Judaism, lest they forfeit the salvation of their souls. Because God has moved onward, God has revealed himself fully and finally through Jesus Christ, and therefore to abandon Jesus Christ is to abandon God himself. Verse 4 should be understood as a transition verse for the section that follows, verses 5 through 14. The foundational argument has been made, and the implications will soon be stated forthrightly. If Jesus is superior to the angels, then all that he has inaugurated, his priesthood, sacrifice, and covenant, is superior to that which the angels mediated to Moses through the law. But first, substantiation from Scripture must be presented for all that has been claimed thus far regarding Jesus Christ. And this is in the form of 7 quotations from the Old Testament. However, before we address these 7 quotes, let us first consider the major teachings or doctrines of our passage thus far in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. First, God has spoken so as to reveal himself to this world. The record of God's spoken word is the Bible. The Bible itself teaches its own completeness and sufficiency to teach and lead the people rightly. And so there is the sufficiency of the Word of God presented here in Hebrews chapter 1. There are many who claim to be Christian, evangelical Christian, and yet they say that the Bible is not sufficient, that we need to hear from God from a fresh voice or a fresh word from God. This is contrary to biblical teaching. God has declared a finality in the revelation of himself, and it's through his Son and the apostles that bore witness of him. And this is declared and substantiated in Hebrews 1. Secondly, God has secured the redemption of his people from their sins through the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, redemption for God's elect has been accomplished. Jesus Christ sat down upon having first offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. The doctrine of limited atonement is shown here in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ is not in heaven, standing anxiously, wringing his hands, looking down and hoping some people would make his death worthwhile and effectual by accepting him of their own free will. No, when Christ died, he did not make salvation merely possible, but rather he secured the salvation of his people. When he sat down in heaven, it signified that he had obtained an actual, historical, final, and full atonement on behalf of his people. Just as the Hebrew high priest of the Old Testament, when he offered up that goat on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was intended for the covenant people of God only. He was not offering that goat on behalf of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, but rather on behalf of Israel, God's people. And so when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, his atonement was intended to redeem his people. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep and for them only. Now, indeed, his sheep come from all over the world. It's a worldwide gospel, and we preach the gospel generally to every creature. Anyone and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but only the ones who believe have had their sins atoned for. There is an accomplished redemption taught in these first few verses of Hebrews 1. And then thirdly, God has made his Son to be Lord of all creation. Clearly, this is claimed in these few verses, as John recorded in Revelation 5:11-4. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And that's just an expression of what we find here in Hebrews 1:1-4. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of all that is and is to be praised as such. Now, fourthly, we could also say from this passage that low views of Jesus Christ will weaken resolve to continue in the faith. High views of Jesus Christ will promote stability and perseverance among the people of God. Once again, let's remember the overall purpose, humanly speaking, as well as divinely speaking, for the book of Hebrews itself. The writer was addressing Jewish Christians who were under the threat of persecution for being Christian, and they were being tempted to forsake Jesus and return to Judaism. After all, they knew Judaism was legitimate and given by God, and in doing so, they could take the heat off of themselves. But we see that in order to substantiate and in order to strengthen these professors of Christ in their resolve to continue in the faith, the writer to the Hebrews presented a high view of Jesus Christ. And so, again, we would argue a low view of Jesus Christ will weaken resolve to continue in the faith, but a high view of Jesus Christ will promote stability and perseverance among the people of God. Let us hear of Jesus, because therein the strength of God is given to his people. Now let's consider a few of the implications and applications of our passage. First, how highly we should value God's word and seek to understand his word that he has spoken. Let us be assured of the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible over our lives. We are not now to be directed by dreams and visions, impressions, or the words of those who claim to speak on behalf of God. That's what the writer claimed in Hebrews 1:1. Indeed, God had spoken at times in the past, various times, through various ways. But now we are to be governed by the record of what God has declared in and through his Son, and as recorded by his apostles who bore witness of him. And we have a record of that in our Bibles. And so let's highly value God's word. Secondly, let us purpose to obey him who came and gave himself for us. He is the Lord. He deserves our complete obedience in all aspects of life. Let his word dwell within you. Let his word direct you in your thinking and your actions. And then thirdly, certainly, it's implied, and there's certainly application from our passage. Let us resolve to exalt Jesus Christ and have high regard for our Lord and Savior. He is our Creator. He is the upholder of all things. He is the lawgiver. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. He is Lord of all. Fourthly, let us be thankful to God for having so graciously condescended to us to reveal himself to us and save us from our sin. Fifthly, there should be a centrality of effort and emphasis to study and preach the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many problems among Christians would be resolved in a proper understanding and present apprehension of the glory of Christ if that were recovered and retained by the people of God. A sixth implication, if you're struggling with motivation to live wholeheartedly the Christian life, if you've been indifferent or careless or weary or discouraged, seek a clearer vision of Jesus Christ. God imparts the comfort and strength of his grace through the knowledge of his Son. as the writer will later declare, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your souls." God is the restorer of souls, and the way he restores souls is that they get a fresh understanding and awareness of the person of Jesus Christ. And then seventh and last, let us recognize and affirm the finality of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. All claims to further revelation, God speaking directly or audibly to his people, should be seen for what it is: false. To look beyond and outside the revealed word of God is not Christianity. That is spiritualism, not Christianity. We are to be governed by God's word alone. Well, now let's turn our attention to these seven quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that the writer cites in order to validate his assertions. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The writer has given his witness, and now he will cite a second witness, that being God himself, who speaks through Scripture. And so here in Hebrews 1, 5-14, we read seven quotations from the Old Testament that substantiate who Jesus Christ is. And these passages are cited specifically to demonstrate that Christ indeed is better than the angels. And so let me read for us Hebrews 1, verses 5-14. To which of the angels did he, that is God, ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now that's Hebrews 1, verses 5-14. And so here the writer shows from the scriptures that Christ was far better able to reveal God and his will than were the angels through whom much of the law was given. Therefore, the gospel brought and taught by Jesus Christ superseded that which came beforehand. The writer quotes seven passages, and of these seven quotations, each of the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures is referenced. There is one quotation from the Torah, that would be the book of Deuteronomy, one quotation from the prophets, Hebrew prophets, that would be 2 Samuel, and then five from the writings. And all of them are from the book of Psalms. And so the writer uses the Old Testament as the authoritative word of God, which he assumes dismisses all possible challenges to his assertions. And so let's consider these quotations in their Old Testament context. The first Old Testament quotations is in Hebrews 1, verse 5a, which reads, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" This quotation is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. This quote is used by the writer in a rhetorical question, which implies the answer, "Well, to none of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son.'" This, therefore, sets forth the Son of God as more unique and superior in his relationship with God the Father than were any of the angels. Now, to be precise, there are occasions in the Old Testament when angels are referred to as the sons of God. For example, we read in several places of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And then Job 38, verses 4 through 7, this is God speaking. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And so, to be precise, there are occasions in the Old Testament when angels are referred to as sons of God. But what is unique with respect to Jesus Christ is that God the Father singled Jesus out when he said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, the order in which these words are found in the Greek text of Hebrews 1:5 is significant. Literally, we might translate the expression, "You are my Son," as in this way, "Son of me you are." In other words, the writer of Hebrews set the expression, "my son," at the beginning of the clause in order to stress the importance of the statement, to put emphasis on the expression, "my son." As close as angels were to God, having access to and standing frequently in the presence of God, the Son has a much greater and more intimate relationship with the Father. Now again, this expression, "to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,'" is taken from Psalm 2. And so let us turn to Psalm 2 in order to better understand the context from which this quotation was taken. Here are the first 7 verses of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure." And here it is. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" King David, the second king of Israel, penned this psalm. David reigned for 40 years, around 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. David was the greatest of Israel's kings. He was described as a man after God's own heart, in that he was always true to rule Israel on behalf of God, who is Israel's true king. And all kings after David were measured by the standard that he had established. David may have composed this psalm to be sung at the coronation of his son, on the occasion when he would become king of Israel. This psalm was used in this way on many occasions in the centuries after David, as each of his descendants ascended to take their place on David's throne. On the day of the enthronement of a descendant of David, the people of God would sing this psalm in celebration. The psalm, when written, reflects the time when Israel was a prominent kingdom in the region. David ruled over Israel itself, but Israel also ruled over many of its neighboring nations. God had expanded David's kingdom greatly and had conquered and subdued David's enemies before him. The nations once conquered came under the protection of David. They would be committed in their allegiance to him and his throne, and David in turn provided security for them. If they were attacked, David would defend them. If famine struck, he would provide for them. As long as they served King David, he used his authority to benefit them. But rebellion breeds in the heart of all people, and it was not in their hearts to serve David or his sons who reigned after him. And so these nations, although living peacefully and prosperously under the rule of David, would attempt to break free of Israel's authority if the opportunity afforded them. And such an occasion might arise upon the death of Israel's king. During the often difficult months that followed the coronation, while the son sought to solidify his own power and authority in Israel, nations would attempt to break free. And so the transition of authority from one king to another was a difficult time. Well, this psalm appears to have been written and sung on coronation day for two purposes during these difficult times. First, this psalm encouraged the new king, that indeed God himself had chosen him to rule over his people Israel. This then would reinforce before others present that his rule was legitimate and his kingdom would be established. God would see to it. But the second purpose would be to warn Israel's vassal nations that they should not attempt to rebel. God would regard himself as a father to this son of David. His rule would be established. We will address this more fully next time, Lord willing. Until then, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.